All right, we are in Romans chapter 2. We finally got there, didn't we? Finally got to Romans chapter 2. And it, in some ways, is not any more exhortive than the last part of chapter 1 in that it is Paul's encouragement to the Jew and then to the Gentile. But expressly, in the first 16 verses, he's addressing the Jewish believers. Because one of the issues that they were having was they were under the assumption, because they were God's chosen people, what we find is Paul wants to remind them, as Juan was reading, that they're inexcusable when it comes to the standard of God's righteousness and God's judgment and God's grace and God's love and God's mercy. So as we move into chapter 2 of Romans, we are continuing a theme that Paul started in chapter 1. It is the theme of God judging sin. And so if God judges sin, then it would stand to reason that God would have a remedy for sin, right? I mean, God would not be a just God if there wasn't some remedy for sin. Just to judge sin, condemn people, tell people that they're going to be sent out into hell without any justice or any opportunity for redemption would be inconsistent with the nature of God. But last week we read a list of sinful acts that would seem so bad that Christians would shudder at the very thought of any of those things being a part of their lives, showing up in their lives. Yet Paul goes on in chapter 2 to remind us that this is the very problem with those who see themselves, and he doesn't use this word, but it's appropriate. They see themselves as religious when in reality they have fallen into or slipped into self-righteousness. The real danger that Paul warns his readers about is that of self-deception when it comes to acts of sinful behavior in the believer and even in the non-believer's life. It must be understood that God is against sin. He always has been and he always will be. In John 15:12, it says, "He who has the Son has life." And that's a great word, because the word that he uses there isn't life, just this existence, but it's life. And it's an eternal life, and it's a forgiven life, and it's a cleansed life. But he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. So if you're without Christ, you're dead. Spiritually, you're dead. And he also says in that same, or in John chapter 5, verse 24, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life." So there is a benefit in knowing Christ and having a relationship with Christ, because when we believe in him, we have everlasting life. And everlasting means exactly that. It means everlasting, without cessation. And he says that he shall not come into judgment. Now, we know there are going to be judgments at the end of time, but we don't come under judgment. We're not judged, because the judgment against us was already secured through Jesus Christ shedding his blood on the cross of Calvary. And so we have passed from death, spiritual death, into spiritual life. And then listen to the Lord Jesus after that marvelous, wonderful verse in John 3:16. In the next verse, he says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is already." So he puts it in a past tense. He's already condemned. So if I'm without Christ, condemnation or the judgment of God has always been upon me. And he says it's because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Also, later on in John chapter 3 and verse 36, Jesus is amplifying the fact that we have to believe in him. We have to know him intimately and personally. And he says, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." And that phrasing there, it abides on him. Literally, it means that the wrath of God, the judgment of God, the righteous judgment of God is a great weight and pressure that presses that individual down. What we don't want to do this morning is to cloud the issue of sin's negative impact in our lives and even the negative impact of sin in the world that we live in. A concern, I believe, that many pastors have today in the church is that we've told people that Jesus has come to save them from their problems and their troubles instead of telling them that Jesus wants to save them from their sin. I mean, I'm saved, but I still have problems and I still have troubles. Did you have any this week? Show of hands, please. I don't want to feel like I'm alone. Yeah. We still have problems. We still have troubles. I mean, that's part of life. That's part of living. But it's important that we understand that we've been cleansed from sin. And so what happens here in these 16 verses, if you want to break it down this morning, is there's five important principles that Paul lays out for the Jew and the Gentile, and subsequently for us too. He wants us to understand that judgment is according to the truth of God. It's not how I judge. It's not how I assess what someone else is or what someone else is doing or not doing. But judgment is according to the truth of God. Judgment is according to works. Now we know that works don't save us. James makes that clear. But our works is an outward evidence of the faith that we have in Jesus Christ. And judgment, thirdly, is according to impartiality. God is not a respecter of persons. How we identify ourselves is not important to God, but it's simply how God sees us. And judgment is according to opportunity. So I have every opportunity, I'm granted every opportunity to come out from under the wrath and the judgment of God. And judgment is according to God's omniscience. Now, make this note in your heart this morning. God knows what you're thinking right now. He knows exactly where your train of thought is. What you're thinking about or what you're not thinking about. There's things that He wants you to think on today. There's things that He wants all of us to be focused on today. And He wants us to be focused on the Word of God. I was reading a great article about the difference between preaching and conducting a Bible study. You know, Bible studies are for the purpose of instructing. They're for the purpose of taking one through a process of discipleship. But preaching goes to the matters of the heart. So when someone stands up here, whether it's me or someone else, and they're preaching the Word of God, it goes to the matters of the heart. So what God wants to do today is not give you just simple principles for living. What God wants to do is He wants to impact all of our hearts. He wants to touch us and our hearts with the Word of God. We can never afford to allow a tolerance for sin in our lives. We just can't do that. To become callous to sin's presence could cost us our position of obedient righteousness before God. It diminishes righteousness, sin does. It diminishes fellowship. It diminishes a spiritual sensitivity to hearing the voice of God, to be sensitive to the Spirit of God and to hunger and thirst for the Word of God. So we cannot become callous about sin. Remember that it took only one sin for all of humanity to fall from the presence of God. And it only took one act of righteous obedience to bring about the cleansing of that sin when Jesus was on the cross of Calvary. I love to read the Confessions of St. Augustine. If you've never done that, you should do that. You should read some of his writings. He said, "Sin comes when we take a perfectly natural desire or longing or ambition and try to desperately to fulfill it without God. Not only is it sin, it is a perverse distortion of the image of the Creator that's in us. All these good things And all our security are rightly found only and completely in Jesus Christ. I mean, what a powerful statement. Sin comes when we take a perfectly natural desire, our longing, our ambition, and we try to fulfill that in our life without God. If you're trying to be fulfilled without God doing that, according to Augustine, you're in sin. You will fail. I love what David says in Psalm 119, verses 132 and 130. He says, "Look upon me and be merciful to me, as your custom is toward those who love your name. Direct my steps by your word, and let no iniquity have dominion over me." David understood that it was important every day, every moment, for him to make sure that iniquity or unrighteousness or sinfulness was not something that he was practicing in his life. James, and this is appropriate to the verses we're getting ready to look at, James says, "Whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point is guilty of all." You know, there was only one perfect law keeper. It was Jesus. Everybody else is a lawbreaker. Every one of you are lawbreakers. You're probably thinking, "Well, I haven't broken any laws." Yeah, you've broken the commandments of God. We all have. And the law, and Paul gets into this in great detail as he moves through his letter to the Romans. He wants them to understand that the law, many say, "Well, we're not under the law." Well, yeah, we are. The law is not ceased. It's not gone. We're still under the law of God. But the law has an express purpose, and the law was not to save me, but the law was to condemn me. And so that's what the law of God does. So if I read the Ten Commandments and I'm reading through those and I realize, well, yeah, I broke that one, and yeah, I broke that one. You might be thinking, but that's only 2 out of 10, so I'm the odds are probably in my favor. Well, Jesus said if you've broken one, you're guilty of them all, right? And so the law, what God intended from the very beginning was for His people, for the Jews, to recognize that this is going to condemn you. This shows you that you are under the judgment and the wrath of God. And so the law was going to not only condemn and show man that he needed something to remove that condemnation and that judgment, but the law was also pointing towards someone. Not something, but someone. And it was pointing towards Jesus. So notice how he begins. He says, "Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man." And if you want, you can put woman in there. You can put child in there. "Whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things." Now, why would Paul say that way? Well, because he understood the law. So if I'm judging someone, I have to understand that I've already been judged. So if I'm already judged and I'm judging someone for a practice that they're doing that I feel like is sinful, then I've already been judged because I have sin in my life. So he says, you're inexcusable. There's no moral equivalency for you. You're not exonerated from judgment. You can't step back and say, "Well, I'm basically a good person." Have any of you heard that recently? "Well, I'm a good person." Good doesn't factor into the equation of redemption. It has nothing to do with it. And he says, "But we know that the judgment of God is according to what? According to truth against those who practice such things." So God's judgment can be upon those who find themselves seemingly moral. They have this great morality. A good example of this kind of mindset is illustrated by Jesus in Luke 18, verses 10 through 14. You can turn there if you want to. I think it would be appropriate for you to look at it. Luke 18, verses 10 through 14. Jesus says two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. So obviously they were walking up together in close proximity. He sees the tax collector and he's basically saying in such a prideful way, in such an arrogant way, I thank God that I'm not like other men, especially like the tax collector. He says, I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. So who has the better posture here before God? Who understands not only the mercy of God or the forgiveness of God, but also understands the judgment of God against sin? Well, it's not the Pharisee, it's the tax collector. And he says, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Paul's indictment here in these first three verses is based in the idea that in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. He says there in verse 3, or do you think, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? That somehow you've exonerated yourself, somehow that you're no longer going to be judged? Daniel Webster was once asked, what is the greatest thought that has ever entered your mind? He replied at once, my responsibility to the Lord God, my Maker. Like Webster, each person born into this world should understand that he is responsible to the Lord God, his Maker, his Creator. Men must prepare how to meet their God, because certainly everybody's going to meet him. Everyone is going to stand before him. Amos got it right in Amos 4:12 when he said, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. Be prepared to meet God. Now, we do a lot of preparation, don't we? We prepare for a lot of things. But the most important preparation is the preparation that we should be making to meet God. When I meet God, when I meet Jesus, when I stand in the presence of Jesus, I don't want to be standing there in shame. I don't want to stand there in shame. I don't want to stand with my head down. I want to be able to look square into the face of Jesus. I want to gaze into His glory, and I want to see Him face to face. And the only way that I know to be assured of that is every day to make sure that I'm keeping my life slate clean when it comes to sin. We all sinned this week in some way, some fashion, some manner. Maybe in a thought, maybe in an action or an attitude, maybe in being judgmental, the very thing that Paul is warning the Jews about. But when God convicts us of that, then at that point we have to confess that and say, Lord, I know that was wrong and I'm asking for your cleansing and forgiveness. But also to ask God by His Holy Spirit to give me the strength to be able to overcome that. The greatest danger with sin is not the confessing of it. The greatest danger is not repenting from it. It's not getting it out of my life. He says in verse 4, do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? So by judging others, being judgmental, not acknowledging my own need and necessity for cleansing, Paul says, or do you despise the riches of His goodness? I love that phrase there in verse 4. The riches of His goodness. How good is God? I mean, think about that for a moment. How good is He? And it's the riches of His goodness. I'm glad that Paul added that in there. The riches of His goodness. So maybe the better question is how rich is God? Well, you know, He owns cattle on 1,000 hills or 1,000 cattle on each hill, or however you want to look at that. But we know that He's rich. So there is no limitation. What Paul is saying, there's no limitation to the goodness of God, but not only the goodness of God, but the forbearance and the long-suffering. Now, that forbearance, that's a great word. It's not the same word as long-suffering. To forbear is to predetermine, to already have decided that I'm going to put up with you. You know, I may not get along with you, or there may be something, some tension between us, but I've got forbearance. I'm going to put up with you. And I'm going to do that because of the grace of God and the love of God. And we do put up with a lot in our world, don't we? But He says not only His goodness and forbearance and His long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads to repentance. So if I'm walking in the goodness of God, the forbearance of God, the long-suffering of God, if I'm not despising that and the richness of what it represents, He says it's going to lead to repentance. Whatever God may be dealing with me in my life about, it always should lead to repentance. Repentance is turning. We've all heard probably 100 different analogies of what repentance is. But it literally is the idea of reversing direction. It's turning and going in the other way. Verse 5, He says, but in accordance with your hardness and your impotent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So, Paul says that you're inexcusable because what you've done is you've fallen into this false morality and you become judgmental of others. And he says as a result of that, rather than your heart being softened, he says it's brought about a hardness. And he says it's an impotent, or it is an unrepentant relationship with God, and you treasure up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So, and we saw this last week, but it's important to repeat it. God is always righteous in His judgment. Or you can just put it this way. If God is judging, He has the right to do that. And He's right in doing that. He has that authority. And then we move to point number 2. It's judgment according to works. And that's Romans verses 6 through 8. In this section, Paul contrasts knowing and doing. His point is that works, evidence, or demonstration, either the reception or the rejection of truth. So my works is either going to point to the truth and an acceptance of it, or it's going to reject it. Does the moral man really do always what he says? Paul maintains that deeds reveal the true attitude of the heart. It's not who I say I am in Christ, but it's what I am in Christ. Amen? He says that he will render there in verse 6 according to every man's deeds. Every man will be judged according to his works, and those works will prove inadequate for salvation. So you can work as hard as you want to, thinking you're gaining favor with God, and it won't gain you anything. Some take this verse out of context and think it means that God reward all men for their works. This is not a blessing passage. This is a judgment passage. If you're keeping it in context, many people think that God has a scale in which He weighs a person's good and bad deeds, and that if the good outweigh the bad, the person will go to heaven. Now, I don't know about you, but I wouldn't want to trust on that scale. This simply is not the biblical picture that's being painted for us. Good works cannot get a person into heaven. We saw it last week, Ephesians 2:8, 9. You are saved by grace through faith. It's not of yourselves, lest any man should boast. It's the free gift of God. Titus 3:5 says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. Washing and regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Isaiah had a good perspective on this. And Isaiah 64:6, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are as filthy rags. So we're unclean. Men will ultimately be judged by even their good works. Works that are good in human terms are still not good enough to merit salvation. No matter how big or how great or how notable they may be, all those works will be insufficient to save. I wish we had time this morning. I would take you through Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. But make a note of that and read it when you get home, because it's a powerful example of the insufficiency of man and the sufficiency of God. There in verse 7, He says, to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. Here Paul contrasts works of the saved with those of the unsaved. He's not speaking of how a person is saved, but the evidence or outward demonstration that it is an inward reality. It's something that's real. It's not just something that's talked about. Only the saved man is producing works that are acceptable to God. An unsaved man can't do that. He's incapable of doing that. They might be good things. They might be notable amongst men. But there has to be that personal confession of accepting Christ. The Christian will never be judged for his sins because Christ has paid the penalty. But he will be judged for his works. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says that. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every man will receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it is good or whether it is bad. The unsaved man will be judged for his sins and his works. He will plead his works, but there will be no forgiveness for sins. The believer has immortality. We're immortal beings. Glory and eternal life in Christ has been granted. But by exercising faith in his daily life, he seeks the reality of these things that he already possesses. Did you catch that? So if I possess this forgiveness and this immortality and this glorious life in Christ, then my daily life seeks to make that a reality. I want to live that out. What do I want people to see from me and in me and through me? I want them to see Jesus. Right? Point number 3. Judgment according to impartiality. Notice in verse 9. Actually, verse 8, he says, but to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also the Greek. Why would he say the Jew first? Well, Paul understood that the Jew had a greater accountability before God, because they had the prophets of God, they had the Word of God, they had the Torah. You know, they had the revelation of God that was given to them through the Old Testament. So they had a greater accountability. But most importantly, they had the law. The law every day was speaking to them and teaching them and reminding them, no matter how good they tried to be, they were never quite good enough. The wrath of God is coming upon all those who do evil. Sometimes we look at what goes on in the world and seemingly we think, man, there's just no justice. You know, where is God? How do these horrendous and terrible things happen? And yet we cannot forget that the wrath of God is coming upon all who do evil. It's upon every soul. None will be free from the judgment of God. No person can claim innocence. It's not possible. All will know themselves to be guilty. This judgment will come first on the Jew and then on the Gentile. Why? Because both have rejected God's light. I got a tweet from Pastor Poncho last night. It was late. I think he later put it up. He may have put it up on Facebook. But he's in a dark room. He's in a dark room. And it went along with the message he's preaching this morning. And somebody was holding a light. And they were like shining it on where his heart was. You know, and it was like flickering. I sent him a text. I said, cheap theatrics, bro. But it made the point. And it stuck with me because of the message this morning about the importance of the light of the glory of Christ shining in the hearts of men. And the first thing it does is it reveals darkness. It reveals sin. And in revealing that sin and that darkness, God is saying, I have the remedy for that. Verse 10, he says, but the glory and the honor and the peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. I like what he does. He slams them in verse 9, but in verse 10 he says, but glory and honor and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. These blessings are for those who give genuine evidence of the inner salvation of Jesus Christ. He says in verse 11, for there is no respect of persons with God. Are you glad? Are you glad God's not picking out certain people? Aren't you glad he doesn't say, you know what, I just respect Democrats. Or I just respect Republicans. I do think that he respects independents. I'm not sure about that, but you know, we artificially divide and judge ourselves. We do that. We see it all the time. It's got increasingly worse. And it's so important that we get a mindset, but more importantly, that we have a heart that says, I'm not going to judge people either prematurely or I'm not going to judge them because of their political philosophy or the way that they look at life, or maybe even what their religious perspective is. I want to see them as Christ sees them. I want to look beyond the externals and see the true heart of man. On the way to church this morning, there was a homeless lady that, as I was coming up and getting ready to turn on Davidson, and somehow she, I don't know if she was drunk or she might have been on drugs, I don't know, but she had pushing a shopping cart and she fell out into the street. And I saw her fall, and there were three cars that just kind of went around her and went by, and I just couldn't do that. So I pulled over real quick. I put my flashers on because it was a red curb, and I got out and I helped her up and got her up on the curb. And you know, she looked into my eyes, and I looked into hers, and she was filthy, and she was smelly, and obviously she was down and out. But when I looked into her eyes, and it was just that moment where you make close eye contact with someone. When I looked into those eyes, I realized Jesus You died for her just like you died for me. You know, I got to look beyond. I got to do what you do, because you tell us that you look into the innermost part of man. You examine the deepest recesses of the heart. And I thought, Lord, if you stripped all of that away, the smell and the look and the disadvantagedness, all of that, if you strip that away, there's still, that is your creation. And for a moment, I was ashamed. Because there's times when I'm judgmental about those things. And it's easy to say, why doesn't somebody do something about that? Why isn't society, why isn't our government, why isn't somebody? And for me, at that moment, I thought, well, I can do something here. I said, are you hungry? And she said, yes, I am. And it was right there by the 7-Eleven there on Davidson. And so I gave her a few bucks and I said, go in there and get you something to eat. And I said, but before you go, I said, I want to pray with you. And I just prayed, and I prayed for the mercy of God, and I prayed for the love of God, and I prayed for the salvation of God for that woman. But as I was driving away, and she went in to get something, as I was driving away, I just said, Lord, help me not to be a respecter of persons. Help me not to be stereotypical and judge people. And I'm guilty of that. I do that. And anyone who says that they don't is not being truthful. Because we do. God is holy and just, and He shows no favoritism towards any man. His judgment, as well as His love and His grace, is impartial. Background, education, position, privilege will not alter God's judgment of you. How He sees you, how He deals with you, neither breeding nor ancestry will help. The notorious and the respectable will be judged without partiality. Men will not be able to influence or buy off God by their privilege. It just is not going to happen. I only got a few moments. Number four. Judgment according to opportunity. Notice what he says in verse 12. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. The heathen who does not have the Mosaic law will perish without the law. Note this. This very verse says the heathen will perish. But you know what? He goes on and he says, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. God will judge the Jew by the written law of Moses. So whether you have the law or you don't have the law, you're still going to be judged. You're still going to be judged. I think it's important to understand that the immoral Gentile that was being addressed along with the Jew, those individuals still had to ask for the righteous judgment and forgiveness and cleansing that can only come through Christ. Both Jews and Gentiles will be judged equally before God. That's the great message of redemption, is that everyone has sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. He says in verse 13, for not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. The doer of the law is what we call a hypothetical in Scripture. For no one but Christ has ever kept the Mosaical law perfectly. Everyone is a lawbreaker. He says, for the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. And so what is Paul getting at? He says in the next verse, for when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having law, are a law to themselves. That's a tongue twister, isn't it? The most pagan Gentile has a sense of right and wrong. That's what he's saying. It's innate within us. God puts that in us. He has a natural impulse or native instinct concerning many of the things that God has already given in the law. Natural affections, respect for persons, care for others, knowing that murder is wrong. But he cannot live by this law of his conscience, because his conscience has been seared over, separated from God. And so what clears the conscience? It's the conviction of the Holy Spirit. It's knowing that I'm a sinner and that I need Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. You see, every society, whether pagan, a pagan group in Africa or mafia in America, has its own moral code. But men break their own moral codes. Who has ever lived up to his own personal ideals? Not a person in this room this morning. Who has never deliberately done wrong at some time? Even if maybe as a little kid in the candy store and sneaking a piece of candy and doing that, and you knew that it was wrong, but you did it anyway. You say, well, you know, that's just what kids do. Well, what that does is that shows me that I can't keep the law of God because I'm a thief. Whether I'm 5 years old or whether I'm 50 years old, I'm still a thief. We have a tendency to try to moralize in our culture today and say that certain things are acceptable because we say they're acceptable. But this goes all the way back to the beginning of chapter 2 where Paul is saying, look, you have to measure everything by God's truth, not by the world's. Not by the world's standard. Verse 15, he says, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness in between themselves, their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. You know, that's a powerful statement right there by Paul. Who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or excusing them. Let me say this, and kind of wrapping up this morning. I want God to be my accuser. I want the accusation that God would bring against me. Because the accusation that God would bring against me, though I'm saved, he's not bringing an accusation of being unregenerate, but I want him to bring the accusation against my sin. Every day I want God to be dealing with me about those things that are not honorable, those things that are not a blessing, those things that are a hindrance to me walking powerfully and profoundly in the grace of God. The law of conscience either accuses man of his wrong or else it makes excuses for the wrong that he does. And I don't want to make excuses for the wrong that I do. Either way, it proves that all men are sinners. I thought maybe I might get a few amens there, but then notice in verse 16, the last thing. He says, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel, God's omniscience will scrutinize every man, woman, and child's life. And God alone knows the inner recesses of the heart. Paul, when he wrote to the Hebrews in Hebrews 4:13, he says, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. God will judge according to the secret of our hearts that no one else in all the world knows. These are the secret things that we wouldn't tell another soul about. We wouldn't be willing to acknowledge those things. It would be a thought that we keep to ourselves, a secret sin. Samuel Johnson said, every man knows that of himself that he would not tell his dearest friend of the deepest and the darkest sins that are in his heart. But God knows. Surely God knows. You see, Christ will be the one through whom God's judgment will be manifest and will take place. In Acts chapter 17, that time as the church is just flourishing, it's growing, and the Spirit of God is moving. This is truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands that all men everywhere repent, because He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. And He has given assurance of this to all by raising Him from the dead. What a great promise. Why has God given us these principles of judgment that we looked at this morning? Why has He been so strict to point up the fact that all men are sinners? Because He does want men to despair of their sin. He wants us to acknowledge it. Because He wants us to realize that when you stand before Him, there is no second chances. Does He do this to torment us? No. God recorded in Romans 2 what will already be known about ourselves, that we fall short of our own standards, and also we fall short of His standards, proving ourselves to be sinners. And the remedy is we have a Savior that cleanses us of our sins.